This lesson is from the course, Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
Let us look now at the teaching of Scripture pertaining to the Trinity and salvation, looking at the economy of Trinitarian operations for the salvation of the church. I'll read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And then map out the structure of these final three lectures. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 advances the thesis that we just surveyed from Romans 9, 9 through 23. And it does so under three headings that correspond to the persons of the Trinity. Those headings are, first, that salvation in Christ was ordained by the Father in election and predestination, verses 4 through 6. In the language of Richard Gaffin and John Murray, you can call that predestinarian union, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the salvation eternally ordained by the Father in electing love is accomplished in calendar time by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, 7 through 10. And if we studied that more deeply, we could call that a past historical union with Christ when our old man was crucified together with Him, Romans 6, 6, or when He made atonement for our sins, Ephesians 1, 7. Third category is the application of that salvation ordained by the Father and accomplished by the Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is present personal union, a union affected in our life experience, basically verses 12 through 14. So this reminds us that while the acts of God outside of Himself are one, there are unique personal acts of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father electing in the Son accomplishing redemption in His death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit applying that purposed and accomplished redemption to the elect by Spirit-gifted faith. Let's look at the teaching of this, beginning in verses 3 through 6 in this particular lecture. First, Paul reminds the church that she has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. 3 points. First, notice that Paul locates the Christian life in terms of being in Christ Jesus. Your Christian life is bound up and takes its starting point when you are personally united to Christ by faith. One helpful metaphor for this union is found in John 15. Jesus is the true vine, and you are branches grafted into him by the Spirit and through faith. And as nourishment and life flows from a vine organically to the branches, so it is in your union with Christ. Christ is your life. You are blessed in Christ by faith. And this means, among other things, that you are justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17. You are sanctified in Christ, Romans 6:9 through 11. You are adopted in Christ, Galatians 3:26. Or in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become for you wisdom from God, characterized as righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, that's point number one. Point number two, these blessings in Christ are spiritual. That should be a capital S. They come to you by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus' teaching in John 16:14? He says, "The Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you." The Spirit sent from heaven by the ascended Christ is the one who mediates Christ and all of his benefits to you. So these are Spirit-gifted blessings in Jesus Christ. Blessings mediated by the Spirit of Christ. He leads you into all truth. He takes what Christ accomplishes and applies it to you. And for that reason, they are spiritual. And Paul says that we have every spiritual blessing in this age that can be given. Not some blessings for a select few, but every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus has been given to the entire church. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Third, note those blessings are in heavenly places. Your blessings are heavenly because that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:1-4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This teaching is very straightforward. The things above are where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And they're distinguished from the things that are on the earth. If you look back at Colossians 1:16, Paul distinguishes between the invisible realm of heaven and the visible realm of earth. Heaven is that presently invisible realm where Christ is seated. The earth is the visible realm where Christ lived and died before he was raised and ascended. So the spiritual blessings Paul has in view are blessings in heavenly places, in union with Christ, whom Paul calls, in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the man of heaven. Christian hope is that Christ will return to take his covenant people to heaven as heaven descends, envelops, transforms, and conforms the earth and the righteous to its glory. Hence, Paul says that we, as the church, are citizens of heaven and wait for our Savior to appear from there. Philippians 3:20. Now, that frames the Christian life. Verses 4 through 6 are the ground for the Christian life, the eternal ground. And this moves us, in terms of our list of personal operations, to salvation ordained by the Father in eternity. Ephesians 1:4. "He chose us in Him," in the Son of God, in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." First, corresponding to everything that we saw in Romans 9, Paul speaks of election as occurring before the foundation of the world. This is an eternal election. That language, before the foundation of the world, brings into view the work of God in the absolute beginning of Genesis 1:1. That absolute beginning work in Genesis 1:1 is historical. This is eternal. This is an eternal act before the heavens were created or the earth was formed. Very similar language, actually identical language, appears in John 17:24. Listen to this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This text, along with Ephesians 1:4, locates that eternal decree that in the order of God's operations precedes the work of creation in calendar time. And the point is that God's love for you has no beginning. For that reason, it has no end. It's an eternal love, an eternal election before the foundation of the world. Second, notice that Paul says that we were chosen, believers were chosen in Him. Now that's a reference back to Christ. It's a reference to Him before He was incarnate. But here's the point. Not only does Jesus represent you in His life and death and resurrection, but He is the one in whom you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Why is that important? Well, God could find in you no virtue by which you were commendable in His sight, and therefore He chose you in the one who is commendable in His sight, namely His Son. You were chosen in Him because you need from all eternity the righteousness and virtue of a mediator, of another. You were chosen in Him because if left to yourself, you would be lost in sin and be an eternal bearer of the divine wrath. Third, notice that God chose His people in Him, in the Son of God, so that as a result, the elect would be holy and blameless. That infinitive phrase is one that brings into view consequence or result of election. God did not choose you because you were blameless in His sight in yourself. He chose you in another so that in that election, in another, namely Christ to come, you would be, as a result of that election, holy and blameless in Him. This is why John Murray, Richard Gaffin, and others have referred to this as a predestining union with the Son of God. God's choice of you is not caused by your foreseen holiness. Rather, your holiness and blamelessness are caused by God electing you in His Son. Paul makes clear that this is the case, as he does in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of anything that we've done. Now, as you move forward, I want you to note what Paul says in verses 5 into 6. Very end of verse 4, in love, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Paul now speaks not of election, but of predestination. Election brings into view God selecting a people. Predestination brings into view the end of that election, the destination of those elected. And two things can be said about this predestination. First, the basis of our predestination is God's love. In love, God predestined. God's love is the free expression to give himself to his people in a communion bond forever. God's love is God's giving of himself to his people as their blessedness and reward. The love of God is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, drawing his people into full and free fellowship with the Godhead. And this love has its source in God, in his freedom, and is not conditioned by what we do. Second point, it's rather what? According to the good pleasure of his will. So the condition of predestination is love. And the, if we could even speak this way, the reality to which that love accords is the good pleasure of his will. Notice again, like Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man. It is not according to man, but it is according to God's will. Why? Because God loves. Why does God love? According to his sovereign will. 9:16, Romans 9. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then third, the goal of this predestination is to be adopted as the children of God in Jesus Christ. The end of predestination is this: you have in heaven not an angry judge, but a loving Father in Christ Jesus. And let me say this and make it explicit. This is not a general, amorphous, corporate election that excludes individuals. Why? Well, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Let me amplify that. Every single individual who had been appointed as an individual to eternal life believed. Philippians 4:3. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help those women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so as you move forward in the teaching of Scripture, as you look at the text that we've seen in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Acts 13:48, Philippians 4:3, 2 Timothy 2:19, what do you see? God elects individuals, conceived corporately, but individuals, from before the foundation of the world unto eternal salvation. And if you look down to verses 6 and 11, the end of this electing and predestining love of God is to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, the counsel of his will. And once you see that, you start to recognize that God's decree, God's electing of a people to be holy and blameless in him, God's love for a people, predestining them to their glorious end, is for the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, the riches of his grace, verse 7, and the praise of his glory, 12 through 14. Now let me say two further things about those verses, verse 6, verse 7, and verses 12 through 14. First, grace is unmerited favor in these texts. favor not earned by another. But grace is also demerited favor because it's given to those who not only cannot do what would earn that grace, but who have forfeited all right to fellowship with God and are sinners. When God shows grace to His elect people, He not only gives something you don't merit, He gives something you can't merit as a sinner deserving divine wrath. And secondly, grace then comes not to those who are righteous, not to those who have done all that God has commanded. It comes to those who have forfeited any claim. That's what Paul has in view when he speaks of the glory of God's grace in 6 and 7, and he speaks of it so concretely and so clearly coming in Christ. So what is the point here in Ephesians 1, particularly the teaching from 4 through 6? Sovereign, unconditional election, rooted in God's love according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His grace, and to the praise of His glory. The structure of this decree of salvation is Trinitarian in character. The Father sets electing love on His people in the Son of God. And that's going to move us now to consider verses 7 through 10, how what is ordained by the Father from all eternity is accomplished by the Son in calendar time history on the cross of Golgotha and 3 days later in His resurrection from the dead.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.